In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, the 11th chapter. Chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, down to verse 26. We were reading last Sunday evening of Peter's experience with Cornelius the Roman at Caesarea, the beginning of the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. And now Peter, having returned to Jerusalem, is required to answer to the Jewish believers there for his action in baptizing Cornelius. The beginning of the chapter, chapter 11, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You remember, of course, that the gospel had gone out to the Samaritans, who were in a class by themselves, sometimes called half-breed Jews. And then it had gone out to the Ethiopian eunuch, whom Philip, you remember, encountered and had baptized on his way back home in his chariot. And then the gospel came to Cornelius and his household. And so the news had reached Judea and Jerusalem. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." No word here in their criticism of the wonderful thing that had happened to that household. It was the fault. It usually is, isn't it, the fault that fault-finding people see, no matter how much there is to commend, just the fault. Sick minds, sinful minds. "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. And Luke, of course, has reported it here as he reported it in chapter 10, almost word for word. Peter said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth," and here's something that's not found in chapter 10, "wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and then the sheet was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me," not the voice from heaven, notice, but the Holy Spirit speaking within Peter's breast, "the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them." They were Gentiles, of course, too, soldiers and a servant. These six brothers, Jewish believers, obviously, from Joppa, also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved." As I began to speak, says Peter. Now chapter 10 says, while he was speaking, notice this slight difference. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Now that's a very important statement. He means the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just exactly as he came upon the Jewish believers in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. That word as is very, very important. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Quotation from Acts 1 and 5. So if God gave them the same gift, says Peter to the church in Jerusalem, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections. It's interesting, isn't it, how it's put? What a revelation on these creatures. They had no further objections, but were able, thank the Lord, to praise God, saying, so then, what astonishment to these bigoted Jews. So then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Lebanon, the island of Cyprus, the adjacent island of Cyprus, and Antioch. Not Asian Antioch that Paul was to go to later on in his first missionary journey, but this Antioch, which is right up in the northern part of Syria, very near where the Mediterranean turns and you come to Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. Antioch is very far up the coast. Traveled as far as Phoenicia, the island of Cyprus, and Syrian Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, Libya, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God amongst Gentiles as well as Jews, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went further north, round the corner, to Tarsus in Cilicia, Saul's birthplace, where he had been sent to get out of the way. You remember? Went to Tarsus to look for Saul, still called Saul here, you see. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So, you see, first, Barnabas was sent for to cope with the great influx of believers into the church at Antioch. And then he saw that it was too much for him, and he went round the corner to see Paul, and brought him back. And a great number of people came to the Lord. So, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, 1 to 26. The news of the tremendous happenings at Joppa and Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast following Peter's mission to that coast, the news soon spread abroad, and not much wonder, because it amounted to this, that beyond the Holy Spirit's coming down upon the Samaritan half-breed Jews and the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized by Philip, nothing like the Holy Spirit blessing Gentiles had been heard of. And it happened, of course, astonishingly, through the mouthpiece of Peter, of all people, known surely to be perhaps the most rigid Jew of them all, apart from Saul of Tarsus, but the Lord changed him. We speculated early whether Philip had remained in Caesarea. We read in chapter 8 that he went to Caesarea after the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. We speculated whether Philip had remained in Caesarea long enough to meet Peter when he arrived, and whether they too might have discussed the baptism of the Ethiopian, the Gentile. But we don't know. However, after Peter's visit to Cornelius at Caesarea, he, of course, would have had a very different attitude toward the baptism of the eunuch than he would have had before. And now that the news of what was done at Caesarea, namely that the Holy Spirit had come down spontaneously on Gentiles while Peter preached the gospel to them, Peter was obliged, when he reached Jerusalem, when he returned to Jerusalem, to face the music and tell these exacting Jewish disciples there what had happened. It was, of course, as far as they were concerned, a matter of circumcision and of their food laws, which would have concerned Jewish believers Jerusalem. And, of course, they immediately charged Peter with going into the house of uncircumcised men and eating with them. And when you think of it, isn't it wonderful that it was Peter who had done this and was being charged by these Judaistic believers with having done so? Because perhaps no one would have been regarded as more orthodox than Peter, the fisherman. But since the Holy Spirit had come upon him at Pentecost, Peter, the coward, had become Peter, the firebrand. He was a changed man. And, of course, it was surely difficult to predict what changes in Peter and in his strict Jewish attitudes might yet take place. But the whole experience of the vision and the voice from above and the voice by the Holy Spirit within at Joppa, and doubtless, don't you think, the long discussions he would have had with his companions on the way to Caesarea, perhaps the night before they left, on the matter of clean and unclean animals, perhaps even before he reached Caesarea, Peter had possibly gathered so much knowledge of what God's will was for the Gentiles, all of which he could have found in the Old Testament if he knew where to look, gathered so much knowledge that he was amply prepared. You see, when he reached Jerusalem and was charged by these bigoted Jewish believers, amply prepared to give a reasoned and convinced defense concerning the charge which they made and was being leveled against him in Jerusalem. So Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. Now, of course, we've read the story in chapter 11, and those who were here last Sunday evening read it in chapter 10. So there's no need to repeat the story, because Peter tells it and Luke records it almost exactly as it is set forth in chapter 10. One or two differences. As I mentioned during the reading, note that wild beasts are included here amongst the animals in the sheet laid down. And also Cornelius here is more explicit about what the angel told him. Namely, the angel told him that when Peter arrived at Caesarea from Joppa, he would bring a message through which, said the angel, he, Cornelius, and his household would be saved. Notice the household. The Lord deals with households. He regards households as entities and deals with them, or desires to deal with them such. The Lord honors headship in the home and requires heads of households to act the part. That's part of the divine purpose. And one reason why households may get out of joint may be the failure of men, the head of the household, deferring weakly to their spouses, thinking they are doing the Christian thing in deferring to them, when they are not. Sometimes, as far as the head of the house is concerned, it's a matter of preoccupation, even indifference. Some of you may have heard in the news that while Charles Glass was chained and blindfolded in Beirut, Lebanon, being apparently a Catholic and had his prayer book with him at least part of the time, he began to search his heart and mind. He wasn't, he said, at first so much concerned about being released, but in reviewing his life and what sort of a Christian life he'd lived. And he came to the conclusion that he had really neglected, as a journalist, he had really neglected his family. It was an interesting confession in public. A true woman likes to be led and appreciates it, although, of course, that is not one-sided, since husband and wife are called to be, as Peter himself beautifully declares it, heirs together of the grace of life. And this gracious balance is to be preserved, that, as Peter says, your prayers be not hindered. Your prayers, the prayers of husband and wife, be not hindered. Now, what prayers do you think Peter would have particularly in mind? I can think what prayers I think he would have had particularly in mind. The prayers of a couple brought together by the Lord and likely to be advanced by their togetherness. Prayers for their offspring, surely. So, a word to the wise, or to those who would be wise. The account in chapter 10 stated that it was while Peter was still speaking that the Holy Spirit came down upon the company. But here it says that it was as he began to speak that it happened, from which I would be inclined to gather, would you, that the Holy Spirit was working from the time Peter opened his mouth. And if so, this would confirm what I tried to say last Sunday, that the Holy Spirit was simply dying to pour himself out upon these dear Gentiles, waiting impatiently the time. Note also that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, Luke records, as he came upon the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Absolutely no difference. And that's not only very interesting, but very important, that the Holy Spirit was making no distinction between his coming to the Jews and his coming to the Gentiles. This may seem very ordinary to us, but it certainly wasn't ordinary to the Jews, or to the Gentiles perhaps either. You see, that at that stage is perhaps the most important statement of in the whole of these two chapters, that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just as he came upon the Jews. And Luke records that Peter was then led to recall what the risen Lord had said before he ascended from them on the Mount of Olives. He said, they were to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he, the Lord, had told them about, since John the Baptist had baptized them with water. But that in a few days, 10 in fact, no more, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened. The Holy Spirit, making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, when the Gentiles had heard the word of truth, as Cornelius and his household did, therefore they received the Holy Spirit equally with the Jews. And therefore, as far as Peter was concerned, this fact ironed out practically all the difficulties he had about Gentiles and smoothed away all the distinctions that a false estimate of Jewry had engendered in generations of Jews, because their distinctiveness had been seen by them, by the Jews, especially in their rejection by the rest of mankind, the hated Jews. They had seen their distinctiveness as a badge of their superiority, whereas it was only a badge of their priority. Vast distinction. To the Jew first, but then equally, with the lapse of a tiny portion of time, to the Gentiles. Ah, but we must not gloss over this distinction between Jews and Gentiles, for it was a distinction which God had ordained from Abraham onwards. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. There's no doubt about that. And the Jews were special to God in their priority. But you see, the reason why the Jews became progressively more isolated from the Gentiles, and then were tempted to regard that isolation as arising from their superiority, the reason was their sin against the Holy One of Israel, which brought the chastisements of God upon their heads. And these chastisements, of course, led principally to the rising of the pagan nations around, like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And these nations arose. This is quite singular. None of these nations would ever have arisen in history If Israel had not sinned, and God required rods of judgment to punish them, they were the rod of God's judgment on his own people. It was the Jews' own fault that they had been isolated. For if they had seen the significance of the Lord's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 3, that through him, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. If Peter had known that, and the Jews of his day had known that, yes, they'd known the words, but they never take it in. How many words of Scripture do you know, but you don't take in? It's not how many words of Scripture we know, but how many we obey that's important, is it not? If they had realized the significance of that, their contempt for the Gentile dogs would never have arisen, even when the Gentiles treated them as harshly as the Assyrians and Babylons did. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed, said the Lord to Abraham, not cursed or stamped upon or regarded as Gentile dogs. And if Israel, the Hebrews, Israel, the Jews, had always sought the Lord so as to keep themselves pure as a nation toward God, as in the day of David and Solomon, when the peoples of all the surrounding nations came to see the wisdom and glory of this Israelite kingdom, if they had seen the significance of the promise to Abraham, then the whole Gentile world could have been evangelized long ago. That was God's purpose. He chose the Jews to evangelize the Gentiles, not to despise them and tread them down, but to evangelize them. And to evangelize them not by running around the world, but by staying there in Jerusalem and in Judea and shining so purely for God that the Queen of Sheba and all the rest would say, we must go and see what's happening in Judea and in Jerusalem. That's what I call primary evangelism. Not running around in circles, trying to trap people, but living the life where God has put you. And if I look around this company tonight, where has the Lord put you? Where will the Lord put you tomorrow? All over Aberdeen and many other places. To shine for him there. That's primary evangelism. And all other evangelism follows, or should follow, from that. But, and this is the factor which is so often ignored in seeking to understand the sweep of holy history. The devil was there, as Genesis 3:15 warned he would be. And that prophecy simply indicated the prophecy of Genesis 12 and 3 simply indicated that our God, in his inscrutable wisdom, was prepared to engage. I hope you're following closely, because this is very important. I was talking about failing to understand the whole sweep of history, and especially that the devil was there. And I'm saying the prophecy of Genesis 12:3 about all the peoples of the earth being blessed through Abraham and his seed, that prophecy simply indicated that our God, in his inscrutable wisdom, was prepared to engage in a long drawn out battle with evil for the soul of this nation and for the nations yet to be won through them. And it is this long drawn out battle which many think incomprehensible in a God so powerful. Why did God take so long to accomplish what he has done? Why didn't God accomplish what he was able to accomplish right away by the supreme authority of his eternal power? I hope you can apply your minds to this question, because it is one that is constantly in my mind. Why did he not accomplish what he could have done right away, since he had supreme authority and eternal power? Because he had accorded to his higher creatures, angels and men, real and genuine concessions in the matter of their dignity and autonomy, which he would not override. God has never overridden free will in man since man was created. Never, and never will. Never. He has respect for the creatures he has created, and for the qualities of mind and heart he has given them. This is the key, and any believer needs to know this who is out in the world and is challenged, as many would have been challenged later on in the week about the question of Hungerford. Why? I say this is the key to all suffering in the world, including God's own suffering that God has given to man and the angels. Free will. Put it like this: God wanted a people for his son as well as for himself, but a people so close to his son as to constitute what the Bible calls his bride, a people to be his bride, and even his body. But to create such a body, which would be more than a mere puppet on a string, a thing of conditioned reflexes, they had to be given certain, notice, godlike powers. Godlike powers of personal authority and freedom of choice to make them true personalities and not mere things like animals meant to be beasts of burden and eventually, like the animals, made to be food. And God gave those powers to man and to the angels freely, which of course, if they were real powers, had to contain an element of risk, of hazard to the Almighty, that their true power of choice might lead them otherwise than in the way God would desire. He had to face the fact that if he truly gave to man and the angels free will, they might choose to rebel against him, and he knew beforehand that they would. And you see, the proof that man's power of choice was real is that man was allowed to go astray. He was allowed to go astray. God allowed him to go astray. Almighty God allowed man to go astray. And there's a sense, you see, in which this was the biggest thing that God ever did for man, because all that was to follow hinged upon it. For God gave to his creatures who would never be God and would never share his deity along with his Son and Holy Spirit, he gave to these creatures, the higher creatures, angels and men, real powers of free choice. And God, knowing all things from beginning to end, knew beforehand that both angels and men would misuse these powers And so the Almighty would have had to reckon with that emergency and consider whether he could cope with it without wiping out the whole creation in exasperation and starting again or not starting again, and thus never have a worthy bride for his son. And because our God is a very brave God indeed, he looked through the whole prospectus of disasters which would ensue and said to himself, I can take it. But not only I can take it, but I, and this is absolutely glorious, this is so wonderful that it makes my heart dance within me with joy. I can not only take it, but I can use it. I can use evil. Let it come. I can use evil to further my purposes. Furthering the purpose of my greater glory, or rather, the fuller outshining of my glory. And, says the Lord, I will see to it that my frustration, so ingenious is my wisdom and so merciful my heart, I will see to it that my frustrations will produce a much brighter entity, the church, than could be produced even by me otherwise, any other way. And sum up all that, if you've been following. Hence the glory of the cross. Notice the words, the glory of the cross. And you see, part of that long-term strategy was the choosing of a special people as a vanguard for the rest of the nations, a precursor, a harbinger, a predecessor, a pioneer, a pathfinder for the rest, the Gentile, the Jews, to lead the Gentiles. Paul makes it perfectly plain that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, certainly in the matter of being sinners in need of a Savior. We have that in Romans chapter 3, and in that wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, where the apostle says, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, which alas divided Jew and Gentile, and Christ has made them both one. They are both one in Christ. And the conclusion, therefore, is, as Luke records Peter as saying to the believers in Jerusalem, that since God gave the Gentiles the same gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as was given to them, the Jews, who were they? Who was Peter or any other mere man to think that he would oppose God? And it is that thought, that Peter might have been opposing God for the sake of Jewish tradition and misreading their own Old Testament. It was that which, I suppose, would have terrified poor Peter out of his natural reaction to the Gentiles, which natural reaction would have been to hold up his hands in pietistic horror and cry, enter a Gentile house and eat with them? Let us out of this house of Gentile dogs. And you see, if Peter, who was perhaps the most rigid of them all, dared not obstruct the Holy Spirit of God in what he determined to do, then who were these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, either Greek or Hebrew speaking, to object? In fact, God had, in his supernatural power and eternal wisdom, imposed a stricture on these Jerusalem disciples, which absolutely took the feet from them. And it was a marvelous thing for God to do. And perhaps when we think of the hundreds of years that the Lord Almighty had regarded the deadly prejudice of the Jews concerning the Gentiles, we can understand, if I may put it like this, we can understand what a thrill it was to the Almighty to gather all that horrifying prejudice in the hearts and minds of the Jews, and put it into the hands and heart of Peter, you see, and say to him, "Now, Peter, through you, you bigoted Jew, through you, I am going to break that prejudice forever. And you are going to see what I am going to do with these despised and discountenanced Gentiles." And you see, I could think that the holy angels in heaven were looking down that day when Peter's own words, the Holy Spirit came down upon that worthy Roman and his household. I could believe that the holy angels in heaven looked upon their God and saw that this was one of the biggest thrills the Father in heaven had had since the conversion of Saul. What an exciting being the Almighty God is. And it is only as you follow him through his long-term strategies, as you study them in the Holy Scriptures, that you see what a thrilling being God really is, and that all thoughts of the boredom of heaven, because it is so often characterized, heaven is so often characterized as a life of idly strumming harps and singing praises, all such thoughts of such boredom is inconceivable with such an exciting and interesting and adventurous God as we have, and we are going to live with him one day, but it's going to be an endless day. Can you become excited about that? Of course, we'll have bodies to match the excitement, and we'll be able to cope with it. But think of this. We are going to be with the God who planned all this, planned it all from pre-eternity. And he'll not have grown old, remember, by the time we reach heaven. How marvelous. What a time we're going to have with God in heaven. And yet we moan. I say this with profound respect. We moan about the Lord taking away some of our choicest souls, as if he was killing them and not taking them alive, their souls alive, to a better place. Oh, there's no point, of course, in the world in not acknowledging our grief when we lose our precious loved ones. But we must not put it on to the Lord so as to develop a grudge against him. And of course, that is perhaps something which we here in this congregation have been learning anew these days of sorest bereavement. And it's wonderful. Many of us, not least those who have been most sorely bereft, would confess to the particular grace of God in the departure of their precious loved ones. And the greatest comfort of all is seeing them there, not dead, not even sleeping, but alive and well in the Lord and before him, seeing him, we believe, face to face. Not much wonder then that when the believers in Jerusalem heard the account of what took place at Caesarea, every mouth was shut and every objection was dismissed, to the extent that they were able. What a liberation for these tied up souls! To the extent that they were able, could you believe it, to praise God that the Gentiles, what a change in these men's minds and hearts,
praising God that Gentiles have been saved. What a change. Would that lots of the Gentile dogs had been there to see it and hear it. The remark which Luke quotes suggests interesting reactions to the news about the Gentiles. So then, they said, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a curious way to put it, isn't it? Is there still a trace of superiority there? Or is it a sense of relief that a major problem for these Jewish believers was at last solved? It was, in any case, one of the most decisive decisions the early church ever took, which affected both what would ultimately take place with Peter and Paul at Antioch, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, and also what would transpire at the first Christian council of Jerusalem, as recorded by Luke in chapter 15 of the Acts, which, God willing, will come to in due course. Indeed, so decisively was this matter settled for the Apostle Paul from the moment the Lord spoke to him from the glory on the Damascus Road, as recorded not only in Acts chapter 9, but in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So decisively was this settled for Paul that his other concern was that the Jews might not be neglected in the forthcoming onrush of Gentile converts to Judaism into the church, and then the greater inrush of sheer pagans. What about the Jews? He was thinking. But the important thing for us, you see, to see, as with the other matters which tended to stick in the gullets of bigoted Jews, and for this, of course, we go right back to our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The important thing for us to see is that a great part of the departure of the Jews from their true religion was their vast misinterpretations and misapplications of their own Old Testament law. Jesus keeps saying in the latter half of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps saying, you have heard that it was said of old time, but I say to you, and practically all of that, if you look it up, refers to two gross and carnal understandings of the Jews' law, which attended to mere externals, but left the heart of these matters unconsidered. Hating, lusting, swearing, paying back evil for evil, etc. And what we need to do here, since I've taken up the matter of Matthew 5, what we need to do is to take our Lord's formula word, ye have said, but I say, to take that and apply it to the vexed subject of Gentile participation in the kingdom. And so we say, ye have heard it said of old that the Gentiles were not to be regarded as having any part in the kingdom of God unless and until they submitted to circumcision and were ready to take on board the dietary laws of the Jews. Ye have heard that. But I say to you, says Jesus, that's all bosh. Certainly Gentiles have to believe in the one true God, and certainly their uncircumcised hearts have to be circumcised. That is, they have to submit to Jesus Christ's death, to self and sin and Satan in the regeneration of their souls. Of course, they have to be circumcised of heart and enter into an experience of Christ's death. But as to the demand that the outward Jewish rite of circumcision should be laid upon Gentiles, and that they should be bound by the scruples of Jews to the extent of preventing them from entering a Gentile house and refusing to partake of food not prescribed by the dietary laws of Leviticus, with regard to that. Jesus says, our blessed Lord says, I pronounce all foods clean. So you Jews, shut up about that forever and hold your peace. As far as acceptance of Gentiles is concerned. Now you see what, or can you see what a tremendous step this was? Do you see that? You must put yourself in their place. You've got to go back nearly 2,000 years. Put yourself in their place and see. Jesus is simply saying, all externals, whether to do with circumcision, knives, or food, or water, or bread, or wine, and seeming accidents of birth with regard to race, color, cultural background, and all national, tribal, oriental, occidental influences, all this is to be set aside in favor of the supreme and only authentic test of a true believer, which is whom the Holy Spirit descends upon and blesses. The only definition of a Christian. That doesn't mean that these things have no importance. But none of them, not one of them, can have supreme and overriding importance. And they must all bow and submit and surrender with absolute humility and repentance and obedience of faith. They must all surrender to the superior dictates of God's Holy Spirit. And this, happily, is the message which, through the divinely appointed apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, went out eventually to the significant centers of population toward the west, whatever went eastwards to China and India. But the interesting thing is that it was not what we might call the official apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who began the good work of making known the grace of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It was Peter and Philip and other anonymous believers who were scattered on account of the persecution which led, you remember, to Stephen's death. Not Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter, the apostle to the Jews. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that on the day of that awful persecution and martyrdom of Stephen, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and those who were scattered, verse 4, preached the word wherever they went. But our chapter 11 and 19 tells us that they eventually traveled as far as Phoenicia, that is Lebanon, with its cities of Tyre and Sidon, to also to the neighboring island of Cyprus, and to Syrian Antioch. While some, this is the interesting, some from Cyprus, Jews, and Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, while some from Cyprus, and from Africa, Libya, Cyrene, went to Syrian Antioch. That's almost at the border with Turkey, and not so far round the corner of the Mediterranean from Tarsus, Paul's birthplace, and began to evangelize the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Here then is a tremendous expansion. But note that it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene, both comparatively far away places, who began to speak to Greeks also. Now, the word Greeks in the text could mean Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews. But the scholars seem to think that this word, at least, includes Greek Gentiles, even if it does not refer to them exclusively. And I think that the tenor of the whole chapter suggests that from Peter's beginning with Gentiles as a policy, you know, the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch being different, from the beginning, Peter's beginning with the Gentiles. This is the next step toward the evangelization of the Gentiles. And what I'm saying is this, that it was begun by Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and then by these unnamed Jews, presumably from Cyprus and Cyrene. And Paul was only called in after Barnabas, who himself, as I say, belonged to Cyprus, summoned from Jerusalem. Then went to Tarsus for Paul to help him cope with the explosion of the gospel into the Gentile world in the cosmopolitan city of Antioch. Paul wasn't in this. He had been set aside to prepare long term for greater expansion to the Gentile world, to Greece and Italy and so on. This is a remarkable fact. Barnabas it was, you remember, who introduced the dreaded Saul of Tarsus to the Jerusalem saints, a man with wide sympathies and great understanding. And when he reached Antioch and saw that the grace of God was overflowing to all sorts of people, including the Gentiles, the script says he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And verse 24 of our chapter seems to suggest that Barnabas' presence in Antioch added to the outreach of the gospel. Not much wonder, for he was the most gracious soul and would win lots and lots of people. For under the influence of this good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about Peter's essay into the evangelization of the Gentiles is this, that it is possible that due to the early scattering of the saints from Jerusalem right up the eastern Mediterranean coast as far almost as the turn round into Asia Minor, Turkey, and also over the sea to the adjacent Cyprus, and then Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene coming to Antioch. I say it is possible that Jews of more liberal cast of mind than any of the Jerusalem saints or apostles had begun their own evangelizing and had experienced, possibly before Peter, had experienced of the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentile believers without any connection whatsoever with Orthodox Jewry. Certainly, Philip would not have acceded to the eunuch's baptism. Strange, isn't it? Strange, isn't it? We do not even have this fellow's name, the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't even know his name. But I say, Philip would not have acceded to the eunuch's baptism. He asked for baptism. If Philip had had any doubt that the Holy Spirit went with the man as he sped in his chariot back to Ethiopia. Philip knew that the Holy Spirit had entered this man's heart as he received the gospel from Isaiah 53. And that's why he agreed to baptize him. And just as I was saying earlier that the Holy Spirit was simply dying, the Holy Spirit, if I may put it like this, was dying to fill and flood Cornelius's heart with himself as soon as the man responded to Peter preaching the word. So it seems to me that the same Almighty Holy Spirit, having waited so long for the outpouring of his grace and power, think of the Spirit's patience through the centuries and millennia, indeed, since the times of Abel. Don't you think Almighty God and His Son and His Spirit, through these thousands of years of Old Testament history, don't you think they were longing for the time to come from the time of Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham? Don't you think they were longing bursting to get at the Gentiles. You remember the exalted Lord's words to Saul on the Damascus road. Go, he said, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And you remember what Paul reported to Agrippa, that the Lord had said to him, Acts chapter 26. Now, the Lord said to me, he tells Agrippa, the Lord said to me, now get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people. From your own people. That should have warned Paul, don't you think, that he would not have been all that successful as an evangelist with his own people. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says the Lord. Acts 26:16-18. But you see, the Holy Spirit was working in the Gentiles before Paul got a start. Because once the Holy Spirit has been released from the shackles and the bigotry of hide-bound Judaism, and once any unprejudiced Jew had an inkling of how wide and far the gospel would spread abroad and the variety of people it would touch, then there was no stopping this, the Holy Spirit's saving power. And so, this being the case, there was need for a new name to designate this mixed company of believers who were gathering together at Antioch. A name which had an association with the fact that Jesus was a Jew, and indeed was Messiah, Christos, predicted throughout the Old Testament, come down to men. And yet, Jesus, in a sense, was not Jewish in the narrow, bigoted sense. And whether the name Christian was first a nickname, as it very probably was, it certainly stuck. And we have used it ever since. We are Christians. We are Christ ones. Of every hue and color, of every clime and nation, of every cultural background or foreground, and of every level of society, from the deepest dyed sinners and most wretched gutter snipes to the most exalted and honored people in any land. And my friends, I want you to see that at this stage in our studies of the Acts of the Apostles, we are in at the beginnings of the greatest explosion of Holy Ghost power the world had seen up to that time. Not only in the amazing expansion of the church so soon, but in the significance and the far-reaching effects that such a breakout had on the progress of Christianity. And that should teach us, I think, that when the Lord purposes a matter and makes it crystal clear and perfectly plain what he purposes to do, we should go ahead with him and cooperate with him to the hilt in doing it, even if we do not see beyond our very noses. Because what started with the Samaritans, and that was something in itself, albeit Jesus had hinted a number of times that the Jews' attitude to the Samaritans was wrong. It started with the Samaritans and continued with the man from Africa, the eunuch, and then continued with the man from Rome or from Italy somewhere, Cornelius. And then it erupted at Antioch by the agency of those from Cyprus and Cyrene, and was soon to spread to the other end of the Mediterranean, to Europe, and as I keep saying, to the east, to India and China, but also right along the whole northern seaboard of the Mediterranean and the southern seaboard, the African coast, also. People go on tourist excursions to see ancient ruins of early Christian establishments in all these places because the gospel spread like wildfire in those early days. And isn't it thrilling that we possess anything as potent as the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit and the same potency in our breasts as did this wonderful work of tremendous expansion? And that the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, as the hymn says, has still its ancient power. And if there is one thing we are in need of, when God has not vouchsafed to us in our land today great movements of the gospel, as we read of in other continents, so that we could beat our breasts, and perhaps wrongly about that, it is important for us never to lose the realization of the power of the gospel to change individual hearts and homes and whole nations and even civilizations when God chooses. The gospel is still the great wonder-working power unto salvation. This gospel that darted out to a Gentile here and a household there, and then to hordes of Gentile Greeks in Antioch. Indeed, couldn't it be rather thrilling in a day when a pall of materialism has fallen upon the West and the Christian church seems to be paralyzed despite all the attempts to publish in the Christian press and to try and pray for things to happen in our land and in the West, to think that we are holding nonetheless in our breasts that same almighty potency which has from time to time swept the world and changed not only individuals but nations and even empires. Oh, it's possible that we are sinfully holding down that power. You see. And preventing the breath of the Spirit from sweeping away the cobwebs from our benighted civilization. Oh yes, but if we are intent with our lives and our witness to cry to God to pour His Holy Spirit upon us, and we do not see what we would like to see, we must not lose faith in God and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Let us not lose our sense and evaluation of the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which is ours, even if it is not destined in our day to do the dramatic things we would like. Maybe it is far more worthy, you're listening, aren't you? Maybe it is far more worthy in a day of seeming decline and of real decline, or when the work of God seems to be stalling and doesn't seem to move an inch forward toward the cleansing of society, rather the reverse. Maybe it is far more worthy to hold on in faith, believing that we are contributing towards that which will yet explode or blossom and flourish, than to be carried, as people are in a day of revival, to be carried on the crest of a wave which may have little to do with our plodding faithfulness, but all to do with the Holy Spirit's timing for an age or a land. It would be comparatively easy to be caught up with the Holy Spirit when He came down all that we would need is not to resist him, and we're carried along with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say, wonderful things happen, because God has chosen. But if in a day of decline, to be faithful may be far harder, don't you think? When people turn to all sorts of expedients to liven things up with a spirit that may not be at all the Holy Spirit. As I review the first 40 years of the progressive decline of the gospel in our land, in our century, and then think of the slow plod of the next 40 years, when all that we see is a few hundred conservative men planted into tiny nuclei of thorough believers in the Word of God. When I say that is all that we see, seeds planted all over our beloved Scotland and beyond, I sometimes say to myself, is that all, Lord? And then I think, 50 years ago, there was hardly an active prayer meeting in the Church of Scotland, throughout the land. And the belief in the Word of God had shrunk until people had become anatomists, cutting it up, rather than surgeons seeking rightly to divide its truth. Is that all for nothing? Our faithful standing by the word of truth in an evil day? Are we hopeless because the Holy Spirit, who waited thousands of years to erupt in the generation following our Lord? Are we hopeless because he is not doing what we would like, and what we see him doing in other places? China, Korea, Africa, India, in parts, South America, in our day? Of course we must keep our ear to the ground for the Almighty's footfall. But in the meantime, we must not dissolve into a moaning slough of despond. But we must bring every thought into captivity to Christ. For we have the divine power to demolish strongholds. But, says the Apostle, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They are much more subtle and indirect and deadly than the weapons of the world. For, he goes on, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Let us then love to die deaths which may issue in resurrections which will take place only after we are gone. Are we prepared to work for a day that on earth we shall not see? Or must we have instant results? The disease of evangelical Christianity today? Let us die deaths whose resurrections on earth we may not live to see, some of us at any rate. And what is yet to take place in our benighted land, we may only see from our grandstand seat
in the glory. Nothing is wasted in the service of the King. Every true effort towards faithfulness and godliness and towards believing prayer is going to count, and we shall see the fruit of it either here or hereafter. What's the difference between seeing it down here or going to glory and seeing it from there? For if we see it only from here, then we'll see it with imperfect eyes and with imperfect judgment. But if we see it from glory, we shall see it more truly and perfectly, and understand, as we cannot possibly understand down here, what God is doing. Let us take heart, for the main thing, of course, is to be true to himself. True to himself, seated at the right hand of the Father. True to himself in our breasts, the dear Holy Spirit, who is able to do astonishing things even in our day. God help us. Amen. All right. Hymn number 380. We've had this quite often recently because it's been the theme of some of our studies. We have it again. 380. Go to that sure, that certain, and glorious end. Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Strengthener, the only Teacher, and the power of God to touch the whole world, be our portion now and forever. Amen.